as we approach, you know, this break in this study on the book of Romans, can I take everything we've talked about and can I place it all on a single folder?
The book of Romans is known as the believer's constitution. If you want to know what Christians believe, if you want to know what it truly means to be a follower of Christ, if you want to be marked by the gospel, you read the book of Romans. In this study, we've established that you can boil the gospel down to two words, grace and peace. And it goes in that sequence, grace before peace, because peace is where we're going. Grace is how we get there. Grace is the vehicle. Peace is the destination.
Jesus comes to the cross and he gives you everything he has. And on the cross, he takes everything you have. So on the cross, he comes in, he says, okay, give me all your shame, all your shortcomings, all your sin, all your imperfection, all the guilt, all the nagging lies. Give me all your brokenness, all your frustration. Give all of it to me. And in exchange, here's all my righteousness. Here's all my goodness. Here's all my love, all my hope, all my joy, all my peace. You can have my perfect standard.
How do you view forgiveness? When it comes to your relationship with God, God is extending pardon, extending grace, extending forgiveness. Why? Is he doing it because you've been behaving well? Do I start to think that God's approval of me, God's acceptance of me, is now suddenly based in what I'm doing? Or is it still anchored in what Christ did? The reason why most people are walking around insecure in their faith is because they have a works theology, not a grace theology. Just run the wheel. Would you just live so amazed by how much God loves you? Would you just live so at peace with your relationship with your maker? Would you live so anchored in his sufficient, abounding, abundant, life-altering grace? Will you live moved by hope, and will you live empowered by love? When are you gonna trust Jesus? When are you gonna stop going through life with all these self-loathing, self-deprecating thoughts, continuing to crack the door for Satan's lies to fill your mind? And when are you gonna rise up in faith saying, no, what Jesus did is enough. I died with Christ, I was buried with Christ, and I have resurrected in Christ. He set me free, he brought me from death to life, and I now live as a new creation in him. For the person here, it's like, what do I take away from this? It's God's ability to work redemptively through all things. I would pray you would walk away with this understanding that God is not insincere, he's not unfair, he's not unjust, and he's not inconsistent. And I would hope that you would also walk away understanding that this God has made significant promises and declared them over your life as a believer.
That means everybody. Anyone who just opens their heart to God can discover the life-altering grace. And how does Paul describe it? Riches, riches, riches. You just understand his grace is abundant. It is abounding. It doesn't play to our preferences, but it exceeds our expectations. It's like, wow, he's so good. I would say this, if you're wanting to understand this idea of grace and this idea of riches, turn grace into an acronym. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And so it is learned to say, I want to live a worshipful life that praises God and does not lose sight of his grace and his work in my life. And so Paul, he ends and he's like, wow, how good is God? And my prayer as we come to the end of chapter 11, that to some degree, that's your response. If not, I don't think I've taught the scriptures well enough to you. Because the appropriate response should be, he deserves all the glory and all the praise forever and ever. Amen.
Welcome to Northview, everybody. Welcome back to our studies on the book of Romans. The team said, you know, Pastor, you've
not preach live for a handful of weeks, and we really need to make sure you get us out of church on time. So we are going to summarize what we've covered on video so you can just jump back into chapter 12. Anyone thankful for the talented team that God has blessed us with, all the media, creativity? I think of what was just done here at the movies across all of our campuses. It really is amazing. And so everyone in the room, would you join me in just welcoming all those at all of our locations? Let them know that we love them and we're glad that they're joining us. Perhaps my favorite thing about at the movies is being on video allows me to attend the other campuses. And it has been fun to just see what God is doing across the board here at Northview and the lives being changed. And even this weekend as we're celebrating baptisms at campuses, God is doing amazing things here at our church. And it's to him be all the glory. Amen. And it makes me think of June, we had our final vision night here at the Carmel location, and we were just celebrating all the crazy things God is doing. Anyone like those seasons where God just starts to show off? And we were given a property in Terre Haute, and we're celebrating that. We were also blessed with one property in Greentown, and then we got blessed with a property right by Ironworks in the Fashion Mall, the Union Chapel, which already hosted its first wedding and has launched the Northview College, which we're excited about those things. We celebrated the property that we were blessed with in Noblesville to build out the location there. And then after Vision Night, we were also blessed with a sports facility in Fishers right off of 96th Street. It's the old Marsh building. And so already we have multiple boys AAU teams representing Northview hooping on behalf of our church, and they're doing a great job. And we're just amazed, like God's just doing it. And so if you're new to Northview, know this, we're one church meeting across multiple locations, and we are far from a perfect church. Certainly do not have it all together. You'll find that out as soon as I jump into this message. We're all a work in progress, but we do pray that this is a place that you find yourself at peace and able to just lean into your relationship with God, maybe ask some hard questions and develop some relationships with the authentic, genuine, but just remarkable people seated beside you. And if not, know this, it's okay. We are blessed to be in a community that is surrounded by other faithful, God-honoring, wonderful churches. You can chuck a rock almost and hit a good church in this area. So if it's not Northview, that's fine. Just get yourself plugged into a church. Anyone thankful for the other churches in our community? Come on, it's a team effort. And we need all the hands on deck that we can get. And so, but again, welcome to the book of Romans, chapter 12 is where we're going today. One other thing I do got to celebrate is we were mentioning this last week with the team, that this past week compared to last year, we had grown by 1,600 people. That's just amazing, the growth and numbers taking place. As a church, our goal is not just to become a bigger church, it's really to become a better church, but we do count people because people count. And every name has a story, and we want to celebrate that. And so for those of you who are finding your way into our church in this season, my goodness, we're thrilled that you're here. And if you're not a Christian, we are just honored that you would show up and give some of your weekend to be a part of this conversation. Know that you're always welcome. At some point, we all were on that side of the conversation. Can I get an amen? Amen. Don't ever forget that. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 12. As we jump back into this conversation, the book of Romans infamously is known as the believer's constitution. If you want to know what the gospel is, what the Christian belief is, there is no better, more concise explanation than what you will find in the book of Romans, written by the apostle Paul, who was a man by the name of Saul when he originally arrives on the scene from Tarsus, who was a Pharisee and an adversary of the faith, found that it was his mission at the time to stomp out this community of believers. He has an encounter with Christ as he's heading in the wrong direction, set on doing the wrong things, and Jesus radically alters his life, and he becomes this advocate and this apostle that would put pen to paper and write one of the most prolific, influential letters ever written. You don't even have to be a Christian to agree with that. If you look at the influence and the longevity of this letter and how many people have studied it and taken their cues from it, it truly is a remarkable text. And you have to always hold within your mind the context that this letter was being written. It's really important. There's this photo that I just love, and this is known as Nero's torches. So Paul is writing a letter to a church that is in the Roman Empire on the doorstep of Nero's palace. Nero was an absolute maniac, and at one point, Nero had a temper tantrum and decided to just start some of the city on fire. And so he sets ablaze part of the city, and eventually that actually turns against him. It becomes bad press. People find out it was his doing. And so what he decides to do is to try to, you know, change the narrative. And so he starts to send out messaging and telling the community that it wasn't him who started the community on fire. It was this minority group of followers of Christ, these Christians. And so Nero threw this festival together, and you see all these people come together. And on the side here, they turned all these Christians into human torches. Now, you know, here's the crazy thing. All these individuals had to do to come off of those beams and not be a human torch was to denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. In this time, Caesar was, you know, demanding that people would declare him as Lord and pledge their allegiance. And Paul is writing to a group of believers and saying, no, Caesar, you are not Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and he deserves our full devotion and allegiance. And what's amazing is these early believers had so much steel within their spine, so much belief and confidence in who their God was, and they were so resolute to continue following after him despite whatever they face. And I think that is something for every single one of us to carry within our hearts and in our minds as we go to the text on the book of Romans. This should put some confidence, not arrogance, but some resolve and some, you know, just, I don't know, some courage, an unwavering stability to face what comes our way. Yes, there's wickedness in the world. Yes, there's darkness. Yes, there's going to be trials. But come what may, we understand who our God is and we live faithfully after Jesus. And it is learning to understand the heritage and the legacy and the spiritual family that you and I are a part of. And when we follow Christ with conviction and resolute just faith, we honor those who came before us who carried the gospel forward despite extreme inconvenience and hard times. Anyone thankful for the saints that came before us? Sometimes we can look at our culture and our society and we can think, man, I don't know if it could get any worse. And then you look at scripture and you realize, ooh, it could get worse. And so it is just learning to be that type of follower of Christ who says, no, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. And that is really the heartbeat of this study. J.I. Packer, he has this quote about the book of Romans. He says this, all roads in the Bible lead to Romans, and all views afforded by the Bible are seen most clearly from Romans. And when the message of Romans gets into a person's heart, there is no telling what may happen. The individual who truly, sincerely surrenders their life to God and says, okay, you're Lord, I'm giving my life to you, I'm placing my belief, my trust, my confidence in you, he's saying all bets are off. There's no telling what God might do in the life of an individual who says, you're God and I'm placing my life in your hands. And that is an amazing thing to consider. So as we jump into this, here's what Romans chapter 12 begins to tell us. Paul starts out in verse 1 and he says, I beseech you. Someone say beseech. Now, when was the last time in a conversation you used that word? That should be a challenge this week. Just walk into the living room and say, kids, I beseech you, right? Like, try to use that in a conversation. It's a great word. Paul's not saying, I command you. He's not saying, I demand. He is not putting a finger in the face, folks. He's putting a hand on the shoulder. And what's amazing is the root word for this word beseech is the same root word Jesus used when he announced the Holy Spirit. When he said the Holy Spirit would be an advocate, a comforter, right? Someone who comes alongside us as a helper. And that is what is packed into this word. It is a pastoral, gentle, endearing appeal. Hey, after everything we've discussed and everything we've been building up in this letter, establishing our doctrine, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He goes on to tell us, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And Paul is, well, he's packing a punch here. And essentially what you're gonna find is Paul is shifting. If you've been a part of this study, the first 11 chapters are exhaustive in doctrine. Paul's not in a hurry. He's not trying to get individuals to impulsively place their faith in Jesus Christ. He's not trying to pull the covers over your eyes. No, he's saying, let's meticulously, gradually, patiently just go through all the accusations, all the objections, all the questions, and he's going to mark it with his faith, saying, let's just sit at the table and reason well together. Because here's what Paul's discovered, and here's what you and I discover in our life with Christ. There is something to the gospel that is completely set apart and in a league of its own when it comes to other worldviews, other philosophies, and other religions. Every other religion is saying, hey, if you do this and if you perform in this type of way and you're good enough at it, maybe, just maybe, you could get to God. And the gospel says, no, none of us are able to do that. None of us could save ourselves. We serve a God who came to us, and he does the heavy lifting, and none of this is based in our performance. So again, out the door with the clunky religion, out the window with the superstition. This is not compensation. This is not a wage. It's not something you earn, and it's certainly not something you and I could ever deserve. No, it is simply a gift. God is so good, so loving, so merciful, so tenderhearted that he gives his one and only son, also that you and I could step out of our wretched reality and into hope, into peace, and into eternal harmony with our maker. And all the saints ought to say amen to that, right? That's outstanding. Now, here's what you're gonna find in your spiritual journey, and this is a lot of information, but we'll try to boil it down into three just quick ideas. Your spiritual journey with Christ can be made up in three categories: salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Which anytime you start listing off all these Asian words, people are like, all right, it's too much information. But here it is. Salvation is freedom from the penalty of sin. That the wages of sin is death, yet Christ stepped into our reality, took on our punishment also that we could take on his position as children of God. It's amazing. So we're freed from the penalty of sin. That's salvation. Sanctification is freedom from the power of sin. And then glorification is when we step fully into eternity, and that is freedom from the presence of sin, where there is no evil and there is no wickedness and there is no sickness, sorrow, or mourning. It's just perfection with our Heavenly Father. And what you discover is salvation. Well, it happens in a moment. The moment you place your trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved. The moment you just say, God, I surrender all that I am to you. I believe that you died on a cross, were buried in a grave, and 3 days later, you resurrected, establishing yourself as Lord of all. And I trust that that work on Calvary's Hill was enough. And I place my faith in that. Scripture says, you're saved. Well, sanctification, different than salvation, well, it's a process that'll take the rest of your life, where you grow in stature, you grow in spiritual maturity, and you grow free from the power and influence of sin. It's not that you become a Christian and heaven waves a wand over your life and you wake up the next morning perfect with a bunch of money in your bank account. Anyone, you were sold that version of Christianity? That's an appealing, you know, kind of sell, I guess, but it's not true. Our God is not concerned with the speed of our growth as much as he is with the strength of our growth. And he's a good father, and he walks with us daily as we grow free from the influence and the power of sinful things in our life. And then ultimately, we step into glorification. Well, what Paul is getting into now is, okay, how does sanctification play out? How do you live a life that looks like Jesus? How do you begin to take on his character, his likeness, and live a life that truly resembles Jesus in a world full of just chaos, strife, hate, evil, wickedness, darkness? How do you live a life that shines light where it is needed? And so Paul says, well, now here's, let's make the shift. And he shifts from doctrine to devotion. He's saying, all right, now that we have solidified that this is rock solid, it is historically verified, it is theologically brilliant, it is accessible, it is not some, you know, check your brain at the door of faith. No, bring your questions, bring your curiosity, bring your skepticism. God's not intimidated. He's certainly not offended. The more curious you become of him, the more confident you'll arrive at your faith, right? He's just saying, come what may, there's more to this faith than you probably realize. And so he's saying, all right, how is this sanctification going to work out? And there's a bit of a framework in this text in Romans chapter 12 that Paul lays in front of us. And the first would be this idea of motivation. What is going to get you out of bed in the morning and really inspire you to live a life for Christ? What's that driving force that is going to propel you to live this good, righteous life in the world that we're living in? What motivates you? And Paul makes this statement. He says, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, if you've ever been around church long enough, maybe you've heard some preachers say, anytime you come to the word therefore, what do they say? You have to ask, what's it there for? And essentially, Paul is laying in front of them saying, everything we've been exhausting. In fact, for our church, it's been 20-some weeks of just saying, let's just gradually go through this doctrine so everyone has some clarity as to what we as Christians believe. He says, okay, now that you know this is rock solid, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And if you look into the idea of motivation, how does this work in our life, its influence, they say that motivation is a push-pull kind of dynamic, which is similar to like weightlifting. But essentially what motivation breaks down to is there's external forces and there's internal forces. And that's maybe a great question for you to consider. Where do you find your motivation? Are you looking outside yourself? Are you looking to external forces? Are you looking to your peers? Are you looking to social media? What is it that is driving you? Or is there something within you that is coming forth that is more of a push rather than a pull? And what Paul is laying in front of us is when you understand that you have been sealed by grace, that you have been secured by grace, that you are justified in Christ, that you are a child of God, that it suddenly awakens your soul to the reality that you now are a new creation. And on top of that, scripture wants you to know that the same spirit that rose Christ from the dead resides in every single one of you. And so you and I now have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, where from the inside out, God is doing a new thing. And so we live not dependent on external things. No, we live from the depths of our soul, harnessing God's work in our life. And it is through his work and his doing that it produces a works of righteousness and a life that honors God. Our motivation is anchored in what God is doing in us, not what is taking place around us. Another way of thinking about it, if you consider human will, they say, can basically be boiled down into two components. And this is a major oversimplification. You could exhaust this. But they could say that it would be primary your intellectual side of things and the emotional side of things. Or maybe your beliefs and your affections. And what Paul does here in the book of Romans is he establishes both. He's come out of chapter 11 and he wants every single one of us to be confident intellectually in what we believe. Right? I'm not confused, I'm not jaded, I'm not naive, I'm not ignorant. No, I know what I believe, and this makes sense. And because it makes sense, it makes a difference. And not only is it intellectually sound, it's emotionally sound. Think about that statement, by the mercies of God, not the mercy of God. Think of how plural God's mercy is in your life. That you've been adopted, chosen, empowered, called, set free, delivered, that you are loved and adored, forgiven, all the different ways in which you experience mercy, and you start to realize there is so much that God has done in my life to captivate my heart, not only my mind. And so I live every single day with my mind engaged and my heart engaged, and it drives my will to serve God to the best of my ability. And the person who truly surrenders their life to Christ, the person who truly grasps this idea of and our doctrine, Paul is saying, well, the natural byproduct will be a life that lives in the direction of Jesus, looking more and more like him every single day. There's great motivation. He also makes that statement, I therefore beseech you, brethren, right? That you and I not only have this rock solid belief system, and we not only have the mercies of God stirring the affections of our heart, we have a spiritual family that we now belong to. And if you look at this idea of a sense of urgency, they always say that, yes, we should live with a sense of urgency, but the people who actually do so, beneath their sense of urgency is a sense of agency. They know what they're a part of. And when you step into the faith, it's understanding what you are a part of is so much bigger than the part you play. And Paul establishes the reason why you're gonna be able to do this, the reason why you're gonna be able to go after God steadfast every single day of your life is because you're gonna wake up to a pure motive every day of your life. I know what I believe. I know what God's doing in my heart. I know what I belong to. Therefore, it guides and it propels my life forward in a way that honors God. It truly is outstanding. And so it's starting to realize, okay, Lord, I wanna wake up every single day with my eyes set on you. There is this motivation. Secondly, Paul wants to put in front of us the presentation. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And we live in times now, and I'm guessing this was true of Paul's day, that's why he would say this, that we want to oftentimes separate our emotions, separate our mind, separate our soul from the idea of our physical body, right? And so we care a lot about our emotions, our intellect, and our soul. But then we are just very casual when it comes to the stewardship of our temple and the body that God has given us. And you can see where this manifests itself in a lot of different bizarre ways in which we mismanage the bodies that God has given us. But what Paul is ultimately saying here is, in light of this truth, give all of yourself to God. Not just part of yourself, not just the easy parts that are, you know, comfortable for you to say yes. No, God, you gave all yourself to me. Therefore, I am giving all of myself to you. He says, present all that you are as a living sacrifice. Well, that's such an interesting thing to think about, because up until this point in the New Testament, everything in the Old Testament was a dead sacrifice. And chances are you've tried to read through the Old Testament and you're new to the faith and you're like, oh my goodness, they're killing more animals. And the pet lover's like, why, right? It's just killing you. And essentially what you have is this gut-wrenching, uncomfortable reality that scripture says, but folks, the wages of sin is death. This is not God wanting to send people in that direction. God is showing up trying to save us for a different option. But essentially, what you have in the Old Testament is when there are these animal sacrifices, they sacrifice a goat, they sacrifice a lamb, they sacrifice a cow. Essentially, they are buying grace on credit. Young people, you love how that works. Mom and dad give you their credit card and they're like, hey, go ahead and shop. And you get to swipe that thing knowing that when the bill shows up, you don't have to pay for it. Mom and dad are gonna cover the bill. That's what was in place in the sacrificial system, that they were anchoring their hope to the prophecies and the foretellings and the promises of God, that there is coming a day where someone is gonna show up and they're gonna pick up the tab and they're gonna pay it in full and they're gonna declare on the cross, it is finished, which is a clerical term, debt paid, right? And so everything you see in the Old Testament is this kind of sacrifice through the idea of death, through the idea of guilt. Well, Paul comes to this and he says, no, a living sacrifice. That moving forward, you live a sacrificial life for Christ, not out of guilt, but now out of gratitude. Not one that ends in death, but one that leads to life. But here's the challenge. The problem with a living sacrifice is it has the tendency to crawl off the altar. Anyone discovered that? It's like, man, there was a season I was doing really well in my faith. I was just sold out for God, focused and devoted, and then I started dating homegirl and I got distracted. Or then my parents let me get TikTok at the age of 11 and then I got distracted, right? whatever it may be. And before long, you start to drift. That resonated. It's a real thing. Here's the deal. We all drift. Have you ever noticed? It's like, I didn't wake up bent on rebellion. I wasn't set out to dishonor God. I wasn't trying to tarnish my life. I just somehow along the way got distracted. And I think one of the enemy's best agendas or strategies is not destruction, but distraction. It makes me think of a time we were in Florida and Kristen and I went snorkeling. We came out of our back of our hotel and we went out into the water and we're snorkeling. We're chasing turtles and clownfish. And after a while, we came up out of the water and we walked up on the beach and we look at this hotel and we think, that's not our hotel. And we had no idea that the entire time we were just having fun snorkeling, we had drifted like 300 to 400 yards down the shore. And it was unintentional, yet nonetheless, it happened. And sometimes that's what happens in our faith. We drift. And Paul is putting in front of us the need for you and I to wake up daily resolute. No, God, I'm surrendering all that I am to you. You can have all of me. And so maybe the question to consider is, what parts of your life have you yet to surrender to God? You might think, all right, well, God, you can have my career, but you can't have my politics. God, you can have my children, but you can't have my finances. God, you can have my hobbies, right? But you can't have my time. And whatever it may be, we have this way of delineating the things that we'll trust God with and the things that we won't trust God with. And Paul wants us to know, but the follower of Christ, the person who up until this point understands, wait a second, he did what for me? Well, that belief and that just captivation of my heart, it just propels me every single day to set my sights on him and to make him the target of my life. I'm going after him. I am presenting my life entirely in honor of my Savior. It makes me think of this concept I recently heard of called strategic incompetence, which, husbands, I'm gonna ask for your grace because I'm going to give your wife a label and now they're all gonna start calling us out on some things. Strategic incompetence is, well, it's basically like in my household, my wife can cook and I love her cooking. Therefore, I never cook. And the problem is that if I start cooking, what's gonna happen? Well, that's gonna become an option. And the moment I can cook, well, it's like, well, hey, tonight you cook, I'm gonna take the night off. And so I just play helpless. Like, I don't know how to cook. You're gonna have to cook. It's a strategy, right? Or my wife is a ninja when it comes to laundry. That woman just keeps things folding. She keeps the cycles going. She's high capacity. And so I'm just like, I don't know how to do laundry, right? It is strategic incompetence. And folks, this is rampant throughout the Western church. Rampant throughout a world that still has a form of cultural Christianity. I don't know how to read my Bible. I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to serve. I don't know how to give. I don't know how to worship. I don't know how to live a life of gratitude. And before long, we develop this strategic incompetence where we masquerade as spiritual strugglers when in all reality, we're just spiritual slackers. I mean, that's not the message you preach if you're like, man, let's just build a mega church. But that is the message you preach if you're trying to build a Christian. What would happen if I started cooking? Well, I'd probably figure some things out. What would happen if I started trying to take a stab at laundry? I'd probably figure some things out. And what would happen if you cracked open God's word? It illuminates some things in your heart. What would happen if you tried talking to God? You'd find out he listens. What would happen if you were to live generously? You'd discover it's better to give than to receive. You would start to realize, wait a second, I don't have to be perfect at this, but there's something to it, and I don't have to be strategic in my incompetence. I just have to give it a try. God, you can have all of me. Which I love this Dallas Willard quote. He says it this way. He says, we don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true. He's saying, guys, lip service out the window. How you live your life is the truest telling form as to whether or not you believe what you say you believe. And it makes me think of this guy, Evel Knievel. Come on, anyone a fan of Evel Knievel? This guy was amazing. I grew up riding dirt bikes. I love this guy. And I love the idea of these events that he would put together. He'd be like, all right, I'll jump over 30 buses. And so they'd get a bunch of people in an arena and they'd sell tickets. And recently I heard someone make this statement and it was so simple, but I'm like, that's genius. He said, Evel Knievel wasn't paid to land the jump. I mean, people were gonna buy tickets whether or not he crashed or landed it. They said Evel Knievel was paid to make the attempt. The reward was in the attempt. And I'm telling you, you are not rewarded as a child of God to ace the test and to get this perfect. No, you stand on a fulfilled law, on a firm foundation. What Christ did is enough, and any good that comes out of you is extra credit. Your honor roll. You are a child of God. You're one of those annoying children that has a 4.7 GPA. How did that happen? Well, somewhere along the way, you got some extra credit. The person who is in Christ gets extra credit when they live for God. That's what Paul is putting in front of us. He's just saying, listen, you're just give it a try. See what might happen if you gave your life fully to God. So there's this presentation. Then a part of sanctification is this idea of consecration. He says, present yourself as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Which the moment we hear that we're supposed to be holy, inside our mind is this inner critic that reminds us of all the ways we're not holy. But in its simplest form, the word holy means to be set apart. And individuals will say, well, I don't know how to live a holy life. Well, you actually know how to do this more than you think. Here would be a question. How many of you share your toothbrush with other people? Any show of hands at all of our locations? Good, otherwise we'd have to have a deliverance ministry where we'd pray for you, but that's gross. It's a pretty simple thing. You wake up every single day saying, no, this one is set apart for me and for me only, right? I do the same thing with my kids. Hey, I'm gonna buy you some basketball shoes and you're not gonna wear those things outside. You can put those ugly Crocs back on, but do not go trudging through the mud in those new Nikes, right? We do this often. We set things apart for certain purposes. And Paul's saying the person marked by the gospel wakes up every single day and they say, I've now been set apart for the purposes of God. I'm living on mission for his will. And it's a desire. It's a privilege. It's not something that we should fear punishment. It's not something that we should fear and do in guilt. It's something that is the overflow of the gratitude in our life. And look what Dallas Willard says in his book, Renovation of the Heart, which is what God's after. It's not redecoration, it's renovation. He's not just trying to dress up our lives, he's trying to alter them from the inside out. He says, I am certain that amidst all the confusion in the contemporary world, there is one thing that still speaks to people in a way that nothing else does, and that is the quality of a life lived. People are always ready to listen to that. Because here's the thing. Everybody's trying to live the good life. The Buddhist is trying to live the good life. The Muslim's trying to live the good life. The humanist is trying to live the good life. The atheist is trying to live the good life. And what Paul is arguing in Romans is he's saying, but because of the gospel, the believer is not better than people. They're just better off because they have spiritual faculties that nothing else or no one else in the world can provide. They have this pure and resolute motivation. They have this rock solid belief system. They have the Holy Spirit indwelling, working through them. They have the ability to live a life of such quality and fulfillment that others around them think, okay, now that's different. Tell me about your approach to marriage. Tell me about how you're raising those children. Why do you endure suffering differently than the rest of us? People pay attention to a quality of life. And so it's just saying, God, would you help me live daily as a reflection of you? Because Jesus, you are the author and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. And you are the pinnacle and the standard and what it means to be perfectly human. And so my quality of life, the best version of me, is found in you. And that's why you just wake up every single day saying, I'm gonna be the best Christian I can be, because the best follower of Christ you can be is the best husband you can be. The best parent you can be, the best friend you can be, the best employee you can be. It governs your life. So we are set apart Then there's this application piece. He says, this is your reasonable, logical. This is the way in which you live because it makes sense. You're not running around confused and bewildered. It's like, no, I now have some governing principles and some values and convictions that steer my life, and I apply things that honor God to the best of my ability. This is my reasonable service. And this is the part in the text where Paul is going to become very practical. Up until this point, he's not wasted any time on telling us what to do. He's been just adamant on telling us how to think and what to believe. He wants us to know, please know what the Christian believes. Know what the gospel is. Don't run around into performance. Don't jump the gun and try to make this a performance-based idea. Know what you believe. And by the time you get to chapter 11, you start to realize, okay, this is a lot of information, Paul. What do we do with it? It makes me think of an email I received. One individual, I was talking about how I was proud of our church and how they were engaging with this Romans series. And this individual wrote me and said, CJ, our life group thinks you don't know your people. If the Northview folks you talk to are all in favor of this teaching, I suggest you get out among us and ask more of us if this teaching is encouraging our walks with Christ. Each member of our life group is discouraged, as is everyone that I have spoken with. You need more opinions than you have received. We need to connect with your teaching, and that isn't happening. She goes on to say, 22 Sundays of in-depth Bible teaching has left your people hungry for messages based on scripture that we can carry throughout the week. For 22 weeks, we have had intensive scripture teaching with little to no application, and application is what carries us through, which encourages us to walk like we know Jesus. We need more. And now give this individual some grace, because here's the thing. Chances are there's other people who they hear that and they're like, I don't have the courage to write the email, but I've been thinking something similar. And so I would agree with this individual in part. Yes, I've not been able to field every opinion, but they do tend to come in on Mondays, and I do read them. But I would say that Paul has been exhausting doctrine. He wants us to know who we are in Christ. He is coming to a Jewish community that is steeped in religion, and he's saying, listen, if we do not just pump the brakes and get some things established, we're gonna run off into a performance-based ideology, and we need to understand what it is rooted in first, right? But I love the closing statement, and I think it's a clear indicator that this is an individual who just truly loves God and wants to pursue Christ. He says, we need more. And quite honestly, that should just be the appetite or the response of every believer waking up every single day. I want more of God. I want more of God. And here's the good news. Up until this point, it's been all doctrine. But in the next 12 verses, Paul is going to give us 28 practical steps as to how we can live this out. So here it is. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Now, here's the thing. This is where we actually have some things in common with our atheist friends. Because everybody, to some degree, hates what is evil. But what does Paul say? Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The difference between us and our atheist friends is we all have a gripe about evil. They just don't have a grip on what is true. Right? And so it's not just having a gripe, it's also having a grip. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Paul's saying, listen, you're going to be mistreated at times. Let God handle it. You just walk forward with integrity. He ends by saying this, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's Paul's Greco-Roman way of saying, hey, kill him with kindness, right? And this is how he ends. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Man, that's hard to do. Anyone ever found yourself thinking, hey, I'm trying to live a life that honors God, but some people are just really good at the evil part. Or there's just so much wickedness and hatred and darkness in the world. And here is what the gospel is declaring over your life. No, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has made available to us, and because the Holy Spirit's work in us, there is a capacity for goodness that is hardwired within every single one of us. That Paul's saying, you just wake up every single day and you discover he continues to renew my strength and his mercies are new every morning. And somehow I can live a life with spiritual buoyancy where even though the waters and the tides may rise, my head stays above water and I am able to overcome the evilness of this world by simply doing good and honoring God. That's an outstanding thing to think about. And so if I were in a life group, I would just say that list would be something that you go down and just maybe set all those things aside and just rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. How good am I at being generous to those in need? How good am I at practicing hospitality? How good am I at responding in a way that honors God to persecution? There's this application piece. And then he ends with the transformation piece. And this is where we close. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. He's saying what comes into your mind, it'll eventually come out through your life. The follow-up statement there is do not conform to the patterns of this world. In other words, one theologian said it is do not let the world force you into its mold. Do not let the world force you into its mold. It's a great way of thinking. Because haven't you found that there is a pressure for you and I to be forced into the mold, right? The world wants us to be polarized in our politics, wants us to be cynical in our worldview, wants us to be, you know, just lackadaisical in our spirituality, confused in our gender, casual with our sexuality, divided in our communities, and say, no, I'm not being pushed into the mold. I am a child of God. I'm living anchored to these values and I am pursuing Christ come what may, and I am going to be renewed by the transformation of my mind every single day, surrendering all that I am to him. And it's just saying, I'm not being pushed into the mold. And so Paul's, his adoration, his challenge is, hey, would you live as a living sacrifice? And this is my final thing. Mel Gibson was on the set of the movie, The Passion. And this video, or this picture showed of him having this conversation with the guy playing Jesus. And this showed up as a meme on my social media. And the meme said, this is me explaining my sacrifice to Jesus. You want me to live as a living sacrifice? And Romans is saying, but the believer wakes up every single day realizing what he did for me and the price he paid and the fact that he gave his all. And so all I should be doing is saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. Not looking for a loophole, not looking for a way out, but looking for opportunity to honor him in gratitude to the best of my ability. Amen. At this time, would you, at all of our campuses, stand to your feet and pray with me? We're talking about being living sacrifices, and the first step of surrender is just saying, God, I give my life to you. And so we always want to create an opportunity for those to place their faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. And so would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And if that is you and you're not a Christian, but today you're choosing to become a follower of Christ, this is not a magical prayer. It's simply a way of articulating the matters of your heart. Scripture says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. And so I'd ask that you repeat this after me and everyone else in the room. Would you just say this along with me to come alongside our friends. Say, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son to die on a cross for my sins. I believe that you were crucified in my place. You were buried in my place. And you resurrected in my place. And I declare you Lord over my life. I ask for your forgiveness. I receive your grace. And I am choosing to live the rest of my life in honor of you. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.